Hello.
How are we all? Sorry, I didn't wait for an answer. How are you all? It's very Irish of me. How are you? And not wait for an answer. I'm going to begin by just reading our passage actually for this morning. I've scattered Bibles around because there will be a couple of verses that I'm going to get people to read thread service. But I thought it might be a good idea to actually read what we're going to be talking about. I know it's a newfangled concept. I don't have a page number, but it is Acts 12, Peter's miraculous escape from prison. I'll give you a couple of seconds, and then I'll read it for us. Whoa, don't do that again. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked through the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches, and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her, when she kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. Then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. I'm going to stop there. So, Peter broken out of prison again. As Jesus kind of said in Acts 1, and I've mentioned this every single time I've been standing up here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his apostles that he's going to spread the gospel throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The message at this point is actually reaching across Judea and Samaria, and this is the last passage before we see it go even further, to other parts of the world. So as we come into this, Acts 12, we see Peter is once again arrested. Of course, we've seen this before. You'll have noticed that this has become something of a pattern with not only Peter, but actually the rest of the apostles as well. Peter teaches, he goes to jail. God gets him out. Peter teaches, he goes to jail again. What's interesting, I find, is I don't know if you noticed this when I was reading it there or when you've read it before, is that this time there's four squads of four soldiers needed, they think, to keep Peter in prison. Now, why four soldiers or four squads of four soldiers? What do we know of Peter? Peter is a fisherman, a simple man. We even see throughout Scripture that he's not always portrayed as the smartest tool in the toolbox. He's not exactly the smartest one's going to outsmart any of the guards. Also, the Pharisees, you'll have remembered earlier on in Acts, have actually described Peter themselves as one of the unlearned men. So why four squads of four soldiers to keep tabs on this one fisherman who they probably don't think is the brightest among people? Well, it's really quite simple. They can't keep any of these people in jail. They can't keep the apostles behind bars. They lock them up, there's an earthquake, and they're broken out of jail. They lock them up, an angel comes, breaks them out of prison, and they're off preaching again. So this time they obviously thought, well, let's get four squads, and then they can't go anywhere. So now we have Peter, as I say, once again in prison. And it's important to remember as well that this isn't an isolated incident. Herod has been, I think we can safely say, has been putting a kind of violent hand on the Christian movement up to this point. We see that James has been killed, and it's not a stretch to believe that that violent hand has stretched to other apostles and other disciples. The mob, we read, loved Herod and the fact that he was putting this violent hand on Christians. Herod is actually being applauded by the mob for doing what he's doing. So we have to believe, thereby common sense, that he's going to want to put a violent hand on Peter now he's in prison. It even says in the text, you'll see that after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Herod was actually going to hand Peter over to the mob. Now, what does a mob do? Well, we've already seen what a mob does previously in Scripture. A mob will invariably beat and kill someone. So despite all the miracles that we've seen already up until this point, it's a real, obviously, crying shame that more apostles and more disciples are being persecuted, are being beaten, and are being killed. It's a terrible, terrible loss, of course. But of course, four squads end up being quite laughable to God. I mean, can you imagine the Father in heaven going, oh, well, ooh, how am I going to handle four squads of police people now? He just delivers them and gets them out of prison. So that's kind of what we see in this passage. Now, what do I want to take out of this? Well, I want to take out two main points out of... Oh, PowerPoint is working. Awesome. First thing is this. It's quite interesting. Is the world, despite what we think and how we feel the world is and how our lives are, the world actually isn't ever really chaotic to God. For the apostles, amongst all the preaching, the mobs, the arrests, the killings, God is actually still in control. People are still getting to know Jesus. His power is still being seen as the apostles, as I say, continue to get released from prison. And they continue to be empowered to preach. Despite all the chaos that's going on, God is still governing the situation. And this is the thing that's quite encouraging, but also quite difficult at the same time. Despite all the beauty that we see in the world, despite the life in the world, despite all the blessings that we see in the world, all the good things that come with life, the world still, in reality, looks quite chaotic and still looks very much out of control. There is always going to be heartbreak. There is loss. There is suffering. And it doesn't quite match up with what we perceive a loving God should be about. But the important thing to remember is that although it looks chaotic to us, it never, ever looks chaotic to God. He's never, ever out of control. He's never thinking to himself, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? He never reacts to a situation and fixes it. He governs. He's there throughout. And this is hard, and we need to root ourselves in this because the world is out of control and is very, very difficult and is full of sadness, unfairness, and heartbreak. But how do we do that? How do we do that? It's the biggest, I think, single most difficult question that we as Christians have to think about, and the biggest thing that is put to us as well. The biggest dilemma that faces us and our faith is the question that gets thrown at us more than any other. How do you explain all that's gone wrong in the world? Children dying, disease, poverty, unfairness, and reconcile it with a loving God? How do you do it? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But let's consider a couple of things. I'm 32 years of age, right? I didn't expect a heckle there.
It wasn't me.
there's a certain amount at 32 years of age that I kind of know. I've seen a certain amount, I've read a certain amount of books, I've traveled a certain amount, I've seen a certain amount of things. I obviously see the world a certain way. Now, Casey, obviously, I have nephews and nieces, and this might be an illustration that might be more helpful for the parents out here. But occasionally, myself and Naomi will, for instance, babysit our nephews and nieces. And our nephews and nieces, they would range from like 6 to 11 years old. And as I say, parents might understand this next bit a little bit more. But say this, my niece is 6 years old, Poppy. She sees the world a certain way. She sees herself as needing to go to bed at a certain time. She wants to eat at a certain time. She wants to play at a certain time. And I don't see, or Naomi doesn't see it the exact same way, obviously. I, at 32, don't see these things the same way as a six-year-old sees these things. Just like I will not see certain things the same way as a 30-year-old or someone 30 years older than me might see the world. And really what I want to say is, you know, as much as my perception of the world is different from a six-year-old's perception, how different must my perception of the world be to a God who is eternal, a God who is the Alpha and Omega, a God who is beginning and end, a God who has seen everything and done everything. How different must how he looks upon the world look to how I look upon the world? How could I ever hope to understand how everything works in the world compared to the God who oversees it all? Leader of church over in the States, Village Church Network, Matt Chandler says it this way, I'd better not be able to understand how he is governing, or else he is way too small of a God for me to worship. I had better not be able to understand how he is governing, or he's way too small of a God for me to worship. Okay, so I'm to trust him. So how do I trust him? How do I trust him in difficult days? How do I trust him when life seems unfair? How do I trust him when things just don't seem right? When, as I say, you see children dying, you see illness, you see sickness, you see hurt, you see pain. How do I trust him in those difficult days? Now, the easy answer and the difficult answer to this is the cross, something I say quite regularly up here when I get the chance to teach, is that if God never did anything else in the history of the world to show us how much he loved us, he gave us Jesus, who died on the cross for us so that we could spend eternity, now and eternity, with our Father in heaven. The cross tells me that Jesus and God is good. The cross tells me that God loves me. The cross tells me that he is for me, that he is not against me. The cross tells me that, you know, God, Christ wouldn't have come if he didn't love me and he didn't want what was best for me. We must remember that when bad things happen, there's a danger to think that that is God's wrath, when that is not how God works. God has taken wrath away through what Jesus did on the cross. There is no wrath in the bad things that happen. As I say, God has already dealt with that on the cross. So why do horrible things happen? Why do unfair things happen? And as I say, I don't know, and I wish I knew, and I really, really, really do wish that I knew why unfair things happen. I got permission from Naomi to tell the story, who's loves her mother more than me this morning, so has gone to spend time with her. But no, seriously, I did get permission from her to tell the story. Many of you may or may not know, her dad died in 1991, in November of 1991, and that was 5 weeks after David, Naomi's youngest brother, was born into the world. And it's funny because that was a surprise child, because it was 10 years after Naomi, so you can guess that it was a bit of a surprise. You know, so why does her dad get to see Davy come into the world and then 5 weeks later all of a sudden not be with the family anymore? Why did this happen? beyond understanding of anyone at the time. Many years later, they've come to realize, in parts, that, you know what? If Dave, the youngest brother, didn't come into the world, there would have been very much a lack of focus for the family to keep going on during that very, very difficult time. And it would have been very, very difficult to get through any of that devastating time without someone to love and to focus on over that time. Does it make what happened seem any fairer? No. Does it mean that God might have been in the middle of the chaos that was going on? They would say absolutely. Absolutely. The truth is, the worst days, the most horrific days, the most overwhelming days, the most soul-crushing days, for us who are Christians, we have a hope, and we were praying this inside as well, we have a hope that it will always lead to better days. There will always be better days, and ultimately, the best of days when we see our Father in heaven. It doesn't mean today won't hurt, but God promises that tomorrow will be better. Why does this concept sit so uneasily with us? This concept that we have to wait for tomorrow for things to be better, or we have to wait for tomorrow for an answer, or we have to wait for months or years for any understanding. We must remember that our culture, in every measurable, in every conceivable way, gives absolutely no thought to tomorrow. It only ever thinks of today. What I want today is all that matters. All we have to look, for instance, is the amount of debt that we carry as a society, for example. How easily we bury ourselves in debt in order to satisfy what goes on today. Why? Because it's all about right now. Look at how we eat. Never mind how much we eat fast food as a society. Do you ever find yourself, when you're wandering around trying to find meals that might take about 5 minutes to make when you get home, rather than something that might take an hour or two? 5 minute ready meals, stick it in the microwave, done. I can get on with it. This is us, though, as a society. This is the culture that we're in. I want it now. I want it easy now. I don't want any difficulty now. We are slaves to gods of comfort and gods of today. Yet they keep betraying us, obviously, and yet we keep worshipping the gods of today. But our hope as Christians is for tomorrow. Our hope is for tomorrow. Jesus said it. He said you will have trouble. He said you will have trouble in this life. But he also said there is a better day to come. He said it, and Jesus is not a liar. It shouldn't surprise us, fortunately, unfortunately, that we have trouble in this life. But Jesus does say, take heart, for I have overcome the world. I'm going to get you to read a couple of passages. If someone could read Romans 8, verse 28, some might know it off by heart. Actually, if you want to look at the back of your pamphlet, it'll have it there. But Romans 8, 28, if someone could read that out. Someone can get Revelation 21, 1 to 4 ready, and we're going to read that as well. Absolutely, thanks, Alison. So we'll have Revelation 20. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 5 to break any silence, but if someone would like to have Revelation 21, 1 to 4 ready, that'd be great, and we're just going to read that as well. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in his tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We are not designed for this world. We are not, this is not our home. The troubles that are here, the troubles that we are going through now, this is not our home. We have a home in heaven that is waiting for us. And finally, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. I'd be really grateful if someone read that out nice and quickly. There's always a hope for tomorrow for us who follow Jesus. And remember, further back in Acts, we had Stephen. The lovely Stephen was killed. His ministry was caring for widows. He worked with the elderly. How unfair does that seem? Why can't you take someone else? Stephen was killed. We see James is killed by the sword. We see Paul has to be lowered out of city gates in a basket. Peter is repeatedly getting arrested, yet he has a wife and family at home, and he'll ultimately get crucified upside down. God is at work in the chaos. This final little illustration, before I go on to my final point, is this wonderful song from Casting Crowns that someone actually posted up on Facebook, which is quite kind of them. Not for me, I just stole it. It's a song called Just Be Held, and the lyrics go like this. If your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you'll know I always have and I always will. And not a tear is wasted. In time, you'll understand. I'm painting beauty with the ashes. Your life is in my hands. I'll read that again. If your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you'll know I always have and I always will. And not a tear is wasted. In time, you'll understand. I'm painting beauty with the ashes. Your life is in my hands. And Mark Hall, who wrote the song, says this about it and where it comes from. I think when life's storm hits us, we're looking for something to hang on to steady ourselves. We may even look at our faith that way. I need to grab onto God and steady myself. But what I'm finding more and more is that when the storms do hit, I just can't grab a hold of something. What I've got to understand is that God is taking a hold of me. Instead of being the fixer daddy that grabs a hold of whatever I can and makes this work, I've got to understand that I'm already in his hands. I'm already being held, and I'm already in his control and in his protection, even in the chaos. As crazy as it is when I look around me, I've got to rest in that truth. Second thing I want to pull out of the, I did have it on slide, I didn't realize I did. Second point I want to take out of this passage. So God is always in control, and the God is never, the world is never chaotic to God. Second point, the message of Jesus cannot be stopped regardless of who is against it. Now this is going to be shorter than my first point. But what we've seen in the last few chapters of Acts is, and you see it actually throughout human history, through church history, is that the harder people stand against the gospel, the more enemies press against it, the more it grows. Let me tell you about Rome for just a second. I don't know, have many people been to Rome? Fair few people been to Rome. Myself and Naomi got to go to Rome as well last summer. Now, you've been to Rome and you've seen the roads. You know those roads are like 2,000 years old, and they still drive on them. Like, they knew how to do things. They were efficient. They knew how to get things done. They still drive, like, look at our roads being dug up every 5 years, if not less. And you've got roads in Rome that are like, as I say, 2,000 years old, and people are still driving on them. Rome ruled from India all the way to England, and they actively tried to snuff out Christianity. They boiled our brothers and sisters. They fed them to lions. They sawed people in two, beheaded them. They crucified them upside down by the thousands. But history tells us that by 350 AD, just over 300 years after Jesus died, and remember, just after Jesus died, it very much looked like that the apostles might actually scatter because they didn't know what was about, they didn't know what they were going to do now that their leader and God was gone. But what happened just over 300 years later? 51% of the Roman Empire, or 350 million people, have become believers in Jesus Christ. So what's my point? Well, my point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. It's predicted already that by 2025, for instance, 630 million people will be Christians in Africa. That's not to mention what's happening in Asia. That's not to mention what's happening in South America. That's not to mention the many places around the world where the gospel is exploding. What is often a common denominator is that where there is opposition, the gospel tends to thrive. You could easily argue then that, well, for us in our comfortable chairs, and the biggest worry we have about going to church is whether the coffee is going to be warm or whether our seat is going to be comfy, that we might actually be in greater spiritual danger and in greater danger of falling away from Jesus than a lot of our brothers and sisters who are actively being fought against in other countries. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians need to be in danger, but that's not my point. So I'm not telling everyone to go across the world and go and be stabbed for Jesus. That's a really bad t-shirt slogan. I'm not saying that needs to happen at all. At all. But where the people of God are being tested and the gospel is being opposed, the gospel is thriving. And my point is, maybe, just maybe, it might be time for us to step out just a little bit. We've talked a lot over the last number of weeks and months about the idea of the Ignite Network and micro churches and people doing things outside of here. And my question really this morning is, for those of us still thinking about it, are we too comfortable? We're not going to be killed doing any of the things that we feel inside us that we want to do. We're not going to necessarily be in huge danger like our brothers and sisters around the world. But what is it that we can do that nobody else can do? What is it? Who are the people that we can reach that nobody else can reach? The gospel thrives when there's pressure on it. The gospel thrives when there's opposition to it, when there's pressure on God's people to get something done and to do something. I suppose my final point is, let's not be afraid to do something. Father, I thank you as we're about to sing, and I know that we're about to sing that your love never fails, and I thank you that that is the truth. And I thank you that you never, ever fail. And we see how your gospel has spread throughout the nations, that your gospel never fails, and that your gospel will not be defeated, and that it cannot be stopped. And we thank you that that is the truth. But perhaps most of all from this morning, we thank you that you are God, that you oversee all things, that you are in control of all things, even if it makes absolutely no sense to us. We thank you that we can trust that you love us. We thank you that when we look at the cross, we know that you are for us and not against us. We thank you that despite the amount of sadness and heartache and unfairness that we see in our lives and in the lives of others, that despite all of that happening, we know that as you see all this chaos before you, we can know that you are the God of all things, and that you do not see it as chaos, that you are governing, that you are in control, and that ultimately there will be a better day to come. We thank you for that promise. We thank you that we can trust in your promise that there is a better day to come, and may our hope rest in you and that promise. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.